The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma on July 9, 2023. The speaker is Mr. Terry Miller, a ruling elder. The message is based upon Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. And it is titled, Dead Men Walking.
So if you would please stand, I'll read Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10 from the ESV version. Hear now the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that these words might be precious to us, that as we look at how far you have brought us from the pit of hell to the throne of heaven, we'll have a greater gratitude for your grace and for your love for us. Be with the one who brings your word, that he brings it accurately. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is one of the most preached texts of the Bible, probably. One of the most quoted texts, at any rate. The apostle here states the great lengths that God has purposed to save us. And Paul does this for our encouragement and for our amazement. I can't remember his name. Michael Horton wrote the book, Putting Amazing Back in Grace. As you read these texts, we should be filled more and more with amazement at the grace of God and how he has redeemed us and reconciled us and lifted us up spiritually from the pit of hell and from our trespasses and sin. And he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. In these verses, Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he tells them what they were like before they were spiritually regenerated, and what they are like after, and what their status is after Christ has raised them from the dead. We've been raised from the grave. We've been raised from the pit of hell, and we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So Paul begins these verses by taking us to the morgue. Has anybody ever visited a morgue? Anybody desire to visit a morgue? Probably not. Death is unnatural, isn't it? Death is unnatural. God created us as living beings, and death is unnatural. It's a consequence of sin, of Adam's sin. And here we see original sin displayed. Salvation is not merely making a sick person well or making a lame person walk. It's making a dead corpse live. It's making a dead corpse live. Now, I'm not talking physically dead. We're talking spiritually dead. Dead to the things of God. Dead to doing anything that is good and whole and righteous. As Jesus stood forth at the tomb of Lazarus, you're well acquainted with this text, he shouted, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus rose from the dead. He is also, by that same power, called us from spiritual death and he has resurrected us to life, and he has resurrected us to union with his Son, Jesus Christ. We've been raised from the tomb and seated on the throne to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And this is the message that Paul had for the Ephesians, for their encouragement, for their understanding, proper understanding. And it is for our encouragement and understanding today. We will look at these verses in three parts: what we were, what God did, and why God did it. What we were in verses 1 through 3, what God did in verses 4 through 6, and why God did it in verses 7 through 10. First, what we were. Verse 1 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. This, as I said, is the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. He refers to the Ephesians with the pronoun you. What does the pronoun you refer to? It refers to the Ephesians and all who read this text. All believers who read this text and all of his elect who read this text. You were formerly dead. Paul, as I said before, is not referring to a physical death, but rather spiritual death. We were a spiritual corpse. We were spiritually lifeless. We were unable to do anything to save ourselves. We were unable to hear the truth of God's word and perceive it. We were unable to see the truth. We were unable to desire the truth. We were unable to respond positively to the truth. We were as dead can be, before we were quickened by God. Well, let me ask you this question. What can a dead man do? What can a dead man do? I've read what he cannot do. What can a dead man do? You might say, well, a dead man can do nothing. He's dead. He's dead as he dead can be. But that's not quite true. If we read John 11:39, we read the account of Lazarus' resurrection. And Martha, his sister, declares to the Lord in John 11:39, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Yes, a dead man can do something. A dead man can stink. And a spiritually dead man stinks in the nostrils of God. A dead man can't work, he can't believe, he can't do anything to commend himself to God. And so here Paul states this doctrine of the consequences of Adam's sin, original sin. Both of these words, trespasses and sins, are in the plural, referring to the myriads of trespasses and sins that we and the Ephesians have committed. The word trespass refers to a false step away from the proper path. The word sin refers to missing the mark or falling short of God's holy standards. Paul continues in verse 2, in which you formerly walked. Paul uses this metaphor of walking and running in his epistles to speak of their conduct. This is the way you formerly conducted yourself. Every step was a step of sin. There was no righteous act because of your deadness and sin. Paul then declares that there are three great powers in verses 2 and 3 that plague the unbeliever and that hold him in bondage. These powers are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Each of these powers are more powerful than the unbeliever and hold him in bondage. In verse 2, Paul declares that they were following the course of this world. That's the first of the three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that they followed the course of this world, and you and I followed this course of this world before we were converted, before we were quickened by God. We walk according to the course of the world. We're swept up with the things of the world and the culture of the world. It's a culture that's anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-truth, and anti-everything that is good and righteous and holy. Paul says, in effect, you were headed away from God. The second thing he mentions is the power of the devil. He said in verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is Satan himself, the evil one, and his minions. He refers to of the air, speaking of the realm of fallen angels. Paul says that Satan and his angels are now at work in the sons of disobedience. They are deceiving and blinding men. The third power, and probably the greatest power, that the unbeliever is held in bondage to is the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, as we looked in the book of Galatians, the flesh is our sinful nature. The actions of our sinful nature, both our thoughts and our action, both of the body and the mind. In verse 3, he declares, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We once lived as unbelievers, carrying out the lust of the flesh. And Paul uses the pronoun we in this verse, among whom we also once lived. Paul includes himself, doesn't he? Paul includes himself in that before he was converted on the road to Damascus. Paul lived according to the flesh and carried out the lusts of the flesh until God quickened him and changed him. Paul states that we all lived according to the lusts of our flesh. It's the appetite for sin that arises from our corrupt human nature, which we call the flesh. And the mind is the entry point of everything. He mentions the mind and the body. The mind informs the heart, which informs the will. That's the makeup of man. That's the seat of his being, the mind, the heart, and the will. John Calvin once stated that the mind is an idolatry factory, generating all kinds of idolatrous thoughts. And verse 3 says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When Paul refers to children of wrath, he's speaking of children who are destined for God's wrath, who are under God's wrath, children deserving God's wrath. And this even includes the elect, as Paul was part of the elect before they were quickened and converted. The unbeliever is under the wrath of God. And again, Paul uses the pronoun we to include himself. He was under the wrath of God. Well, the man who is under the wrath of God has a heart that is defiled. His will is defiant against God, and he rebels against God. This leaves every unconverted sinner plagued by a moral inability. A moral inability. Unable to save themselves in any way, unable to help save themselves in any way. They are morally unable to do that. If you would like to know what's wrong with the world today as you turn on your news, I turned on the radio coming home the other day. I don't know how many killings I heard about on the radio on the 4th of July and the 5th of July, one after another after another. What is wrong with this world today? Well, this is it in a nutshell. The world is a collection of depraved sinners, totally depraved sinners, who are destined for God's wrath. This is the cause of the insanity in our world today, and no form of government will solve this. Putting Republicans in office will not solve this problem of depravity. A democracy can't work with depraved people in office or in the White House. A government by the people and for the people, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, if the people are children of wrath and are depraved and have a vote in the government, where does that place us? That doesn't improve us any at all, does it? We have depraved people who are voting. Well, secondly, or second point, what did God do about this? What did God do about this? Well, in verse 4, we read two wonderful words. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, these are the most wonderful words in the Bible, but God. How many times did the Apostle Paul follow bad news with good news of the gospel using these two words? Praise God for the but gods in the Bible. And we read in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, God being rich in mercy. Here Paul makes a turning point from the evil that exists to God's intervention. But God being rich in mercy. The word rich means incredibly wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. And the word mercy is to have pity on those who are in distress and moved with bowels of compassion toward them to help them, those who are under his wrath. Verse 4 says, because of the great love with which he loved us, the great love with which he loved us. And here he's speaking of the love he had for us before time, before we were created. In Ephesians 1, we read of God's electing love, that he predestined us to this redemptive love and set his love upon us in time by the work of his Spirit. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, circling back to verse 1, again he emphasizes we were totally dead in our trespasses and sins. To reinforce that state, he repeats it here. And then if we look at Romans 5, 7 through 8, Paul says in the book of Romans, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ died for us. And three things that God did for us. In verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. What does that mean, that God made us alive together with Christ? Well, this is speaking of the doctrine of regeneration. He quickened us. He renewed our wills. He gave us the ability to love him and to turn to him and obey him. When God makes us alive with Christ, he enters us into a mystical union with his Son, with Jesus Christ. And we become united to Christ. And that's where we receive all the benefits that Christ has merited for us. We read last Sunday, I think Aureliano preached in the morning, Romans 1:17, that Christ was justified in the work that he did, and he was resurrected. And our justification is grounded and seated in Christ's justification. Paul says in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not raised, our faith is in vain. Our faith is in vain if Christ is not raised. So we are united with Christ, and so we inherit all of his blessings and become God's sons. But God made us alive together with Christ. This is what is known as a monogistic work of God. It's by God alone. Man doesn't cooperate in this. Man is totally passive in this. And so, God alone acts and God alone raises from the dead. Just as man cannot do anything for his physical natural birth, he can't do anything, as he told Nicodemus about his new birth or birth from above. But God is the one who does it all. The Arminians, the Semi-Pelagians, don't understand this. They're all wrong. They confuse the order of these things. They think that they can trust in Christ and then they are born again. But it's not a work of man. That's stating that it's a work of man. Paul here makes it very clear that our being born again is a sovereign, monergistic act of God and God alone. Then Paul states in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. All of this is of the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. We had nothing to do with it. But we have to ask the question, we're saved from what? What are we saved from when we talk about salvation? Well, the answer is in the end of verse 3, we were children of wrath. Children of wrath. God's holy wrath abided upon us because of our sin. So we are saved from the wrath of God. In essence, we are saved from God Himself. We are saved from God Himself. We are doomed to eternal destruction. We are on the broad path to perdition. And then these two wonderful words, but God. God intervened. Now if we look at the catechism, this is the point where the catechism turns to the gospel. And Phoebe told me yesterday that she's up to question 17 or 18 in the shorter catechism. And I told her to try to look at question 20, because this is where question 20 in the shorter catechism coincides with these verses. But God, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Does anybody know the answer to that? You haven't gotten that far, have you? The answer to that is God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So if we take the words of Paul here and interpose them over the answer of question 20, but God, being rich in mercy, out of His good mere pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life. Where God, because of the great love with which He loved us, entered into the covenant of grace with us and giving us everlasting life. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. God has saved us from Himself. God has saved us from His wrath. Salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of God. Well, secondly, what God did for us is mentioned in verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. He's lifted us up to the heights of heaven. Since we are united with Christ, where He is, we are. He's seated at the right hand of God in the heights of heaven. And we, being united to Him, are lifted to that as well. Well, what's the third thing Paul mentions that God has done for us? We are positionally seated with Christ at His throne. Positionally seated with Christ at His throne at the right hand of God the Father. This is extraordinary grace. This is unimaginable grace. To be lifted up from the pit of hell to sever perdition forever, to be honored and to be glorified with Christ. No one except the Christian, one man said, has started out so low and been raised to a position so high. We cannot even fathom the difference between those two, and it is all the work of God. We've been raised from transgressions to the throne. You who trust in Christ are as certain at this moment as you can be 10,000 years from now, according to John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. It's as if we've already been there 10,000 years. It is already accomplished for us. We are reigning with Christ. Our regeneration is just the first fruit of the glory that is to come. Well, this begs the question, and it's our third point. Why did God do this? Why did God do this? I'm sure we often all think that it's all about us, right? So we would have salvation. Our narcissistic thinking says it's all about us. But it's not. The answer in verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is because God would magnify his own name, that he would magnify his own glory, that he does this first and foremost. To his own glory he does this. Many Christians have this turned around and they think of it selfishly. But as I said, it's not all about us. God treats us like trophies of his grace in the backdrop of the evil of this world. Think of it as a black velvet blanket and his trophy of diamonds that are sitting in the foreground. Against that black backdrop of velvet are his trophies of diamonds of his grace, which he displays and he will display for ages to come. If there had not been any sin, if there had not been any transgression, how would we have known of grace? How would we have known of God's grace? The elect angels haven't experienced this. They haven't known what it is to be dead in sin and trespasses and lifted up to be seated with Christ. It was an extraordinary plan, and God did all this for his own glory, in which he has bestowed on us his grace. The second reason why God has done this is given in verses 8 and 9. I'm sure you have these two verses memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. So that no man may boast. The action is done by God alone, and that no man can boast. God shuts us up according to boasting, doesn't he? He declares it's to his own glory. It's not anything to do with us, and no man can boast in this. And so he does it for his own glory, to shut us up in humility and to keep us from boasting. No one will be able to boast about what they have done to contribute to their salvation. Oh yes, the Arminian will say, yes, I expressed my faith, I exercised my faith, I did something in addition to what Christ did. But Paul makes it very clear here. No, it's all to shut us up, to keep us silent, and to boast only in the work of Christ. Paul says, if I will boast, the only boasting I will ever do is in the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 begins with the word for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. This is an explanation. The word for is an explanation that we have been saved through grace, and it has nothing to do with us. Well, this is the gospel message, isn't it? This is the gospel message. Paul refers to our faith as the pronoun it. Our faith is a gift of God, and it has nothing to do with us. Faith is a free gift of God to unworthy sinners. Faith is a free gift of God to unworthy sinners. And regeneration precedes faith, not the other way around, as the Arminian says. Well, why has God done this? This is our third point. Why has God done this? In verse 10 we read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is for us to carry out God's eternal purpose, to carry out his eternal plan in time. He has created good works for us to walk in, even before the foundation of time. For we are his workmanship, and he has given us good works to walk in. You were totally unable to do anything spiritually good before God regenerated your heart. You were unable to believe. You were unable to do anything spiritually good. And yet God has rescued you from the grave of sin. He's lifted you up, spiritually resurrected you, given you the gift of faith, and he has seated you with Christ Jesus. He has justified us because of the justification of Christ and because of the faith he has given us to which we exercise. This is all of grace, brethren. This is all of grace. And this is all marvelous in our eyes. And if you have not become a new creature in Christ, cry out to God to make you his child, to make you a new creation in Christ. For this is what he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And then you too will enjoy walking in good works which God has prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Those of you who have been regenerated, who have been raised from the dead, walk in those good works. Show forth the glory of God, reflect his glory in the good works that you do for him, and praise him out of a heart of gratitude for what he has done for us. As one man said, and I said earlier, no one has been raised to such a degree as the Christian, from the pit of hell to the throne of heaven itself. Christian, be grateful for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work. Thank you, Father, that you did not leave all mankind in the estate of sin and misery, but rather you did elect some to everlasting life, entering into a covenant of grace with them and with us to deliver us out of that estate of sin and misery and to bring us into an estate of salvation by the only Redeemer of God's elect, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 9:30 in the morning and 5 o'clock in the evening every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.